Welcome back to Issues Etc. We'll get back to the phones here in just one moment. It's a new month. Believe it or not, it's the 2nd of February, 2004. That means a new Issues Etc. book of the month. God's No and God's Yes, the proper distinction between law and gospel. Now, this is a condensation of a larger work by C.F.W. Walther. The work dates back to the 1850s, but this is something that is a perennial favorite of mine. This has been on my shelf for years and years, and it should be on yours as well. God's No and God's Yes, the difference, the distinction, the application of those two great teachings of Scripture, without which one cannot understand Scripture rightly, law and gospel. It'll make you a better student of the Bible. I am not exaggerating. It will make you a better hearer on Sunday morning. You might even learn the difference between good and bad preaching. It's called God's No and God's Yes, the proper distinction between law and gospel. It's our Issues Etc., book of the month for February. You can have it. It's only $9.99 plus shipping and handling. Very cheaply had. Call Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours. You've got just under an hour to call now. 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or you can visit our website and browse before you buy, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. The book is called God's No and God's Yes. Back to the phones. It's open lines. Lisa's up next, calling from Houston, Texas, listening on the Internet. Lisa, welcome to Issues Etc.
Hello. How are you?
Hello. I'm doing well.
Well, I did not watch the thing. I'm not a big football fan. And I saw who was going to be an entertainer, and I said, I don't need that. And I had not heard any buzz about the commercials, so I didn't think there was going to be anything wonderful or outstanding. But I think we're approaching this wrong.
How's that?
We are not surprised when dogs bark. Why do we expect non-Christians to act like someone whose world is molded by Christian thinking? We need to, or we have the privilege of acting like Christians and speaking out. And as Christians, we don't need to be nasty. We just need to say, how did this benefit anyone other than Janet Jackson with her ancient history? I mean, she's not done anything recently other than expose a spider.
You are absolutely right, Lisa. Thank you for listening, and thank you for the call. I agree with you. I agree. Why should we be surprised when dogs bark? When unbelievers behave like unbelievers? You know what saddens me the most about this, and I can't help but my mind goes in this direction, and that is the impulse toward entertainment, toward titillation, toward innovation, toward we got to top what was happening last year, last week, has infected the church to such a degree that if it follows suit, it's not that far away from this on Sunday morning. I know you said, no, never, never. Well, it's walking exactly the same path. It is. We should not expect the culture to be Christian or to reflect Christian values. That doesn't mean that we need to be happy about it when things like this happen. We shouldn't be surprised when the culture is the culture. Lael's calling from Webster Groves. Lael, welcome to Issues Etc.
Hi, Todd.
Hi.
Hi. I understand what the lady said earlier, Lisa, but also, where there's privilege, there's accountability. And I think we have to be concerned when MTV is going to do something like this. So I believe both MTV and CBS is accountable for, since this is a family situation in terms of the Super Bowl, you know, who do we contact and as Christians vocalize, you know, CBS and MTV as being accountable for this garbage.
Well, Viacom owns both of them.
Yeah, and the thing is that I had watched the game in between other shows and came back to that halftime and saw the beginnings of it, and I said, no way, I'm not going to watch this. It already was evident in the very beginning where it was going to go. But I guess the thing is, MTV is cable, or had been cable, right? So, unfortunately, that's what they call art, or so-called art. But to bring it out on public TV, you know, where we're not paying for that kind of thing.
Well, then it didn't give the viewer a choice.
No.
Because if you say, okay, MTV carries this kind of stuff on a routine basis. If you watch the MTV Awards, you've seen this before.
Right.
This is this kind of thing among those who are entertaining and those who are presenting and accepting awards. Not unusual to see this. In fact, you're pretty much guaranteed to see something along these lines if you watch MTV on a regular basis. But you have a choice as to whether to watch that. People who say, I'm sitting down to watch the America's All-American game, I'm going to sit down and watch these two great teams, the Patriots and the Panthers, an institution and an up-and-coming ball club, and I'm going to watch a good Super Bowl, and I'm going to have kids and grandma and the neighborhood dog with us, and boy, we're going to have a good time. We're not given a choice as to whether they wanted to see this.
Exactly. And there wasn't that little 14, you know, that little guide on the that comes up on the TV, you know, don't let your child watch this.
No,
if
there wasn't.
14 or, you know, that kind of thing.
Lael, thank you so much for the call. Oh, let's just move on down the line here. We'll talk next with Joan. She's calling from Kirkwood. Joan, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, Pastor Todd.
Hi.
For that matter, there hasn't been a decent halftime show on Super Bowl Sunday for years. I can remember watching Michael Jackson at a halftime a number of years ago, and he was pretty disgusting. My only other comment is that I wasn't real happy with one of the Bud Light commercials. Did you see the one where the man tells the dog to go get his Bud Light out of the refrigerator, and then his friend has his dog attack the man's crotch, and the bottle slips out of his hand into the other man's hand? I think that's pretty crummy too.
I didn't see it, but it sounds as though it's kind of frat boy humor.
Exactly, it was pretty immature. And what does that tell young men today? Oh, just have your dog attack and you'll get that bottle of beer. So pretty disgusting. That was my comment.
Joan, thank you, and I'll let you get the door there. Well, the commercials are a whole nother topic there, although I will tell you this, ever since Apple computers introduced the Macintosh back in 1984 on the Super Bowl with that commercial that made history, the Super Bowl has been the mecca of the advertising world. If you've got a broadcast commercial you're going to put on, they consider it worth their money. They consider it worth their money to spend probably four or five times what they normally spend, sometimes much more than that, during that time slot on a Sunday night. They consider it worth their money to premiere commercials there. They premiere commercials. We'll all be seeing the dog bites crotch commercial. We all will, because it was a Super Bowl commercial. It cost a lot of money to make. They probably paid some very bright people to come up with it. Consider their target audience. Who are they trying to sell beer to? This may be, in fact, kind of a demonstration written in large letters of the stupidity of modern marketing. I mean, think about that. The church has become so enamored with marketing. Marketing will answer our questions. Marketing will show us who we ought to be and what we ought to be doing and saying. Marketing will lead the way to a bright new future and utopia. And the best and brightest minds of the secular marketing world so egregiously misread their audience. I mean, is the audience of the Super Bowl those 14 to 24-year-old males that watch MTV? Some of them are, but a lot of them are considerably older than that. And after all, the last time I checked, the whole goal of marketing and advertisement was to sell things to people who, and to convince people that they want things and need things that they don't want to need. Maybe those marketing gurus aren't as bright as everyone thinks they are. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. You know, maybe the church would do well to kind of question whether or not the methods, the means, the presuppositions of the marketing mindset are all that bright. Mike's calling from Canada. Mike, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, Todd.
Hi.
I just have, well, 2 points. The first point is, to a certain extent, I think we're doing precisely what Janet Jackson and I've forgotten his name now, but we're doing exactly what they would want us to be doing, and that's, you know, making a big deal out of this and talking about it. And unfortunately, all you ever see in the news is what happened at halftime. And so, you know, I know that we're trying to discuss the, you know, what happened, but yet at the same time, we're kind of falling into that trap.
I mentioned this before, Mike, at the very beginning of the last half hour of Open Lines, that when Christians often boycott or foment about events like this, they end up drawing far more attention to it than it warrants, far more attention than it would get otherwise. I think in this case, though, the attention is already being paid. It does bear some, at least some thought and some contemplation, if only to say, where are we going as a pop culture? Where is pop culture going that is driven by entertainment, be it football or the halftime show, when it is deemed necessary by somebody? And I do not think this was dreamt up by Justin Timberlake and Janet Jackson alone. I think someone who handles them dreamt this up. These things are highly choreographed. And I think we ask the question, where are we going when the best and brightest minds of entertainment say, we have to do this. This isn't a question that we want to do this. We have to do this to keep people's interest. We have to do this to keep giving people something new, something shocking, something innovative, to keep their eyes on the television. And then, of course, when CBS says, guess what? Our primetime news magazine is going to interview Justin Timberlake. Everyone's watching. I said the thing they fear most is people just yawning or sleeping through halftime.
Right.
That's what they fear more than anything else.
Well, I think what the true tragedy here is that the Super Bowl is one of the best games played in the Super Bowl for years, and no one's talking about the Super Bowl but about this stupid halftime stunt. And I think that if you can apply that to the use of marketing and shock value with the church, I think you have an interesting equation there.
Oh, yeah. Well, the sideshows always tend to become the main event, don't they? Whenever we are set out to entertain, the sideshow ends up becoming the main event. It's like going to the movies because you just love the popcorn. I don't care what movie I see. I just love the popcorn. We should always be aware when the sideshow becomes the main event. Chet's calling from his car. Chet, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Good evening, Pastor Ty. You know, it was really sad what occurred with Janet Jackson and all. I think people should call, first of all, the NFL, because they're supposed to have an upstanding character as they try to portray in some of their charity commercial spots and whatnot. And then, of course, CBS, at least to let them know, you know, how we feel that there are people that still are opposed to that type of activity. And the FCC, because they're a federal agency, and they definitely, since they're government affiliated, need to know how the public feels about things of this nature, if that's going to help to determine some of the policies they set. But what people didn't notice, I was appalled by a commercial spot CBS did before even the halftime activity. There was a commercial spot from the show that Charlie Sheen does, I don't know, 2 Men and a Half or something it's called, where they had
2 and a Half Men,
and 2 and a Half Men, an 8-year-old boy sitting in the kitchen gawking at some woman, I don't know who the woman was, his mother, his stepmother, the neighbor's daughter, bending over to seek him in sink in lingerie. And, you know, this was supposed to be entertaining, you know, to try to entice people to watch this program. You know, I thought that was appalling, even before the whole evening got to the Janet Jackson incident. So we got to be careful where we're headed with what they're doing on TV now.
Chet, thank you for the call. A second person to mention one of the commercials. So maybe Justin Timberlake and Janet Jackson are not the only ones who are participating in the same downfall. But think about this for a moment too. Our level of sensitivity to these things, and be very clear on this: the Christian's task in the face of these kind of cultural things is not to be offended. Well, I am just offended. Look, I think Lisa was right when she said we shouldn't be surprised when dogs bark, when pigs oink, when cats meow. We should be way past being offended about this. The Christian's task is not to be offended. We are in the world. We are not of the world. Jesus didn't leave us here to be offended, to you know, catch the vapors every time the culture does something that shocks us. If anyone should not be shocked or surprised, it's a Christian. That doesn't mean we have to be happy about it. That doesn't mean we have to say, oh, yeah, there they go again. Although, there they go again. Our task is not to be offended or to simply register moral disapproval. You can do that. You can be offended. You can register moral disapproval. But the Christian is not in the world to be what? The canary in the moral canary in the coal mine. To keel over every time something shocking happens. When Christ says we are a light in the world, we are salt in the world, he's not primarily talking about our moral stances in the world. The Muslim can be equally offended by what he saw on the Super Bowl last night, as can the Mormon, as can the Jew, as can the devout and moral atheist. They can all be offended. Christians can be more than offended. We have something more than just a morality, a moral code, a sense of moral umbrage when these things happen. In many ways, we don't get surprised, but also in many ways, we have a better message. We have a message that this world steeped in sin, and here's the evidence all around us. This is the very world Christ entered. That when he entered the world to take on human flesh, he came to stand with Justin Timberlake. When he shed his blood on the cross, he knew what Justin was going to do last night. He entered into this whole incarnation thing, this Savior thing, with his eyes wide open. You think Jesus is surprised? He died for those sins. He came to stand with the likes of Janet Jackson and say, what she does, I accept the punishment for it. And all the girls and boys gyrating on the stage last night, and all of us sitting at home piously being offended and going, "Hoo!" and slapping our hands over our children's eyes. And walking about today saying, no daughter of mine, no daughter of mine. Well, you know, don't get me started on the Jackson family. Bad parenting can have huge consequences. You know what Christians ought to see in a Super Bowl show like last night? That shouldn't stop you from complaining, please, if you want to complain. What Christians ought to see is their own sin, too. If you can't see that, folks, if you can't see, you know, those impulses live in me, too, as a son of Adam, as a daughter of Adam. If you can't see that, then in effect, you're saying, well, Jesus had to die more for them than he did for me. He had to shed a little more blood for Janet Jackson or Justin Timberlake than he did for me. He shed all his blood for you. He shed all his blood for Justin and Janet and me. It took his whole death, his whole life, all the way to the grave for each and every one of us. Chuck's calling from Collinsville. Chuck, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi. I have a question and a comment.
Yeah.
Do you know if the sponsors of these programs get a choice of which segment of the Super Bowl they're going to sponsor?
I think they actually fight it out for down to the 30-second slot where they want their... I mean, because the ads are placed according to where they're going to get watched most, and the ads are placed, and that's how they're priced, too. And I think the advertisers that are found around the most watched parts are paying mightily for it, and I think they fight for those spots.
So it would be appropriate to contact the sponsors then, right?
I think so. I think so.
And my comment is that recently we had a leak in our... vent system for our storage system, so we were getting stored gas in the house, and it's amazing how quickly we got used to it once we came into the house.
Yes, you're right. Thank you, Chuck. That was something I was thinking with a previous caller. It's amazing how quickly you get used to these things. What do you mean the house stinks? Oh yeah, I guess we've had that sewage problem for some time, haven't we? We don't smell it anymore, you know. We just live with it. That's the knife's edge the Christian lives on in the culture. He doesn't walk around registering his moral disapproval or merely registering his moral disapproval all the time. That's not witnessing, folks. It's not a witness to say, I'm offended by that. I find that offensive. I find that to be outrageous. That's not witnessing. Witnessing is talking about the one who paid for the sins that you find so very offensive, including yours. Can we look into our own hearts and be as offended by what we find there as we were by what we saw last night? That's what true repentance is. And to trust Jesus Christ that he actually did pay the price for those sins. The other edge of the knife, the other side of the knife, is that we dare not become desensitized. Because if we become desensitized to what we see in the culture around us, we will no longer be seeing it in ourselves. We will no longer be able to gauge our own moral depravity. If we allow ourselves to become desensitized to the moral depravity of those around us. Luther's very clear. He says, the Christian has got these three great foes. The minute a child is baptized, he's got three enemies allied against him. Powerful, terrible enemies. The world. The devil. And the one that we so often overlook, but is perhaps even more powerful than the world and even the devil himself, our own sinful flesh. The devil can't force anybody into hell, and the world can't force anybody into hell, but our own sinful flesh has earned us hell. When we come back from this break, we're going to be talking about evangelicalism. Dr. Daryl Hart will be our guest, and in an hour from now, we're going to get Congressman John Shimkus' reaction to last night's Super Bowl halftime show and the issues surrounding the FCC recently with regard to indecency. The largest fine levied by the FCC went to Clear Channel just last week, $755,000. That comes up in the last 25 minutes of Issues, Etc. In the meantime, Dr. Daryl Hart will be our guest. We're going to be talking about what evangelicalism is. A lot of people have spilled a lot of ink over trying to define what American evangelicals are. They don't all agree. Dr. Daryl Hart has done something of a survey in his latest book called Deconstructing Evangelicalism. He's come to several conclusions about what he calls the soft center of evangelicalism and the lesson that American evangelicals have not yet learned. If you're an evangelical, does that mean you have a political affiliation? What does it mean you believe as a Christian? Surveys show that a large number of Americans agree with evangelicals on a lot of points, but not all of them would call themselves evangelicals. Trying to pin down that slippery term when we come back for the next hour of Issues, Etc. Stay tuned.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
The teaching of the entire scripture is made up of two doctrines, the law and the gospel. With the proper distinction between law and gospel, one correctly understands God's word. Without that distinction, Scripture remains a sealed book. Discover the proper distinction between law and gospel in our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for February, God's No and God's Yes. If you'd like to order the book, God's No and God's Yes, call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Call weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. Or order online at our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. You'll find information on God's No and God's Yes and a way to order the book, 1-800-325-3040. Or issuesetc.org.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. The leader of a Texas sex slave ring was sentenced Friday to 23 years in federal prison. The Justice Department says it's evidence of progress in the battle against sex trafficking. But some people are saying much more needs to be done. Keith Peters has the story.
Five men in a Texas ring were convicted of holding women from Guatemala, Honduras, and El Salvador in alien smuggling safe houses, raping them repeatedly, and prostituting them. Christy Childs of Veronica's Voice, a ministry to prostitutes.
These women are usually very, very poor, and they do think they're being offered a better life. They're told lies, and they're really tricked into it.
Michael Horowitz of the Hudson Institute says these prosecutions are only the beginning in a worldwide battle over slavery where over 1 million women are in bondage. He calls on the U.S. to lead the way in smashing trafficking rings.
We've got to go to countries and make the point that no matter what else you do, you will never enjoy good relations with the United States if you are not taking aggressive steps to stop the trafficking and enslavement of your women.
President Bush appears to be on board. He recently told the United Nations that, quote, the trade in human beings for any purpose must not be allowed to thrive in our time. But Horowitz wants more than words.
And he needs to send a signal out that this issue is not going to be the subject of talking point speeches, but historic action.
Horowitz says George Bush could be the Abraham Lincoln of enslaved women around the world if he aggressively pursues these traffickers. For Family News in Focus, I'm Keith Peters in Washington.
There have been 83 convictions or guilty pleas since the Justice Department launched its initiative almost 3 years ago. That's a threefold increase over the preceding 3 years. Prosecutors also have 142 open investigations, the most ever. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
You can flip a coin to find out whether you qualify for the Earned Income Tax Credit, the EITC, or you can stop guessing and actually find out for sure, because this year we're making it easier than ever to make sense of the EITC. Log on to irs.gov/EITC or call us at 1-800-TAX-1040. That's 1-800-TAX-1040. Or ask your tax preparer, because when it comes to getting help claiming what you honestly deserve, consider it done.
Issues Etc. is partially underwritten by Concordia Publishing House, publishers of our Book of the Month for February, God's No and God's Yes, the proper distinction between law and gospel. The cost is $9.99 plus shipping and handling. For more information, check out our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. God's No and God's Yes. Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. For the next hour, on until 5:30, we're going to be talking about evangelicalism with the author of a new book, Deconstructing Evangelicalism, Conservative Protestantism in the Age of Billy Graham. When I saw the title for the book, I was immediately drawn. I was immediately drawn to this. I saw it sitting on my producer's desk, Deconstructing Evangelicalism. That's the book for me. I read it while I was recently on the road, and folks, I think he accurately, at least in many ways, he chronicles what evangelicalism has been described as. Do you think of yourself as an evangelical? Do you think of yourself as one of those that George Barna studies so intently when he does his surveys of American evangelicals? Dr. Daryl Hart has written this book. If you'd like to join our conversation for the next hour as we talk about evangelicalism, our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Daryl Hart has been on the program before. He's Academic Director of Academic Projects and Faculty Development at Intercollegiate Studies Institute in Wilmington, Delaware, and author of the book Deconstructing Evangelicalism. Dr. Hart, welcome back.
Thanks. Nice to be with you.
What is an evangelical? I know that's the $64 question. Can you give us an answer?
Well, then I give away the book, but the answer in some ways is that an evangelical doesn't exist, but and that's part of what I'm trying to say, but I think as I reflect on it more, I mean, what I think an evangelical is someone who tries to be a Christian without making the church important to their Christian identity. And it's not just simply being a member of the church, but also understanding the importance of the Christian ministry through word and sacrament.
Now, there's so much in that answer that we need to explore. You very well summarized the thesis of the book. Perhaps another question along the same lines. You talk early on in the book about evangelicalism's soft center. What do you mean by that?
Well, it means simply what I think has been known in many evangelical outlets, like Christianity Today or some of the evangelical seminaries, that it's become increasingly difficult to define what an evangelical is. 25 years ago, say, it was pretty clear that it was identified largely with the issues surrounding inerrancy of Scripture. But that issue, for whatever reason, has gone away, and it's not clear that something has come along to replace it. So, you know, are you a Rick Warren kind of evangelical or a purpose-driven one? Are you affiliated with the megachurch phenomenon? That's another big evangelical identity tag out there. Any number of parachurch ministries that also bear the evangelical label. But as far as trying to give some coherence to all of those fiefdoms, as it were, is a very difficult thing to do. So you do still have a sense of certain doctrines being important. But to further, to elaborate that answer further, if you look at recently, and I haven't looked at it for a while, but there was talk, I think within 3 or 4 years ago, of the National Association of Evangelicals, which is the organization founded in 1942 to become a coalition of conservative Protestants over against the mainline churches. The National Association began talks with the National Council of Churches about ways in which they might cooperate. So it wasn't clear that the identified antagonist of evangelicals was any more sufficient to give evangelicals an identity, so that these evangelicals anywhere were thinking about ways of cooperating or doing something with mainline churches. So that's another reason for thinking that evangelicalism doesn't have a real good center right now.
You mentioned the parachurch phenomenon, and you make it pretty clear in the book that you see evangelicalism as something held loosely together by parachurches rather than the church. How do you distinguish between the church and the parachurch?
Well, the joking answer is, and the flip one is, that everything is the parachurch that's not the church. So the New York Times is technically the parachurch because it's outside or alongside the church. But typically, I think of the parachurch as being religious organizations or associations or endeavors that do work similar to the church, oftentimes teaching evangelism sorts of endeavors, but without actually having an ordination as part of their commission. So it's not the official work of the church, but again, it's the church light, as it were.
Those who have studied evangelicalism, there's been no small amount of ink spilled in the last 50 years on that very term. Is there any consensus? You do an excellent job of kind of chronicling those who've studied it in terms of its history and in terms of its character. Is there any consensus among those?
I think among scholars there is, and that's part of what has frustrated me, because the scholars who study evangelicalism, I think, sometimes should know more about religious groups and therefore recognize the deficiency of what this consensus is. And the consensus is generally some sort of high view of Scripture. Maybe inerrancy isn't there, but still a high view of Scripture, that Scripture is God's Word, an emphasis upon conversion experience, and holding to the work of Christ, especially the supernatural aspects, virgin birth, resurrection, atonement, and those kinds of doctrines. And then beyond that, you may get four or five other things, sometimes also believing in morality, absolute morality, family values, things that have become more synonymous with evangelicalism since the conservative revolution in politics.
What role does the religious celebrity play in the character of evangelicalism?
I think it's huge, and I think the celebrities are oftentimes what drive the parachurch ministries. I don't like using ministry that way, but that's the way we'll use it for now anyway. I like to reserve ministry for the work of word and sacrament, but celebrities are just part and parcel then of evangelicalism. So one scholar, and it's again it's kind of a humorous answer to the question of what is an evangelical, but it actually gets a lot of it right, has said that an evangelical is someone who likes Billy Graham. Now, of course, who doesn't like Billy Graham? You look at the polls of most popular figures in American life, and Billy Graham often tops the charts. So that might make almost every American an evangelical. But still, there was a time when within certain conservative Protestant circles there would be suspicion about Graham, especially his work in conducting revivals in cooperation with mainline churches. And then I think there are also other conservative Protestant denominations like my own, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and I think perhaps at the LCMS, Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, although I don't mean to speak for you guys, but who have been ambivalent about that sort of ministry of the word being conducted outside the proper oversight of the church. So, but still, it emphasizes the point that evangelicalism, especially the post-World War II version of it, has been very much bound up with the celebrity of Billy Graham, both for good but I'm trying to argue also for ill.
What about what is kind of normally termed conservative politics? How much of a factor is that in modern evangelicalism?
I think, again, it's very large because in 1980, when Ronald Reagan was elected, it's the scholarship on the study of or the scholarship on American Protestantism began at precisely that moment to open up to the groups of Protestants not included in the mainline, and that meant increasingly the evangelicals. And it was many of those Protestants who were also voting for Reagan in large numbers and beginning to hoist the banner of family values and the sorts of socially conservative issues that became identified, at least with a certain sector of the Republican Party. So it has been one of the reasons why I think so much of the literature on evangelicalism has kept going on, because the academy, which generally tends to be a politicized environment, wants to know what these religious right folk are thinking. If it weren't for that political dimension, I don't think there would have been that much interest in evangelicalism simply as a religious phenomenon.
I'm also curious about the kind of self-conscious relationship that the average evangelical maintains with the culture. And you quote from James Davidson Hunter in his study of this subject. He says that while evangelicals have tried to keep their distance from pop culture, from the postmodern culture, they have at the same time, in your words, been making straight the path of equivocation. What do you mean by that?
Well, what I mean by that is that as you begin, I think evangelicalism has historically been an effort to make the gospel relevant, and lots of people would wonder, well, why on earth would you ever not want to make the gospel relevant? And part of it, I mean, it's a complicated answer. Maybe we want to talk about that more. But anyway, once you go down the route of trying to make the gospel relevant, you are going to, I think, make religion very utilitarian. And once it becomes utilitarian, it seems to me it has to wear down some of its rougher edges to make it useful for everyday life. And that, you see that especially in political realm, where you have to be careful once you begin to mount political campaigns, the sort of rhetoric you may use in order to keep your coalition together to gain enough votes to secure election. That's just one example, but I think even if you look at some of the efforts on Christian radio or Christian television, and I don't mean that I'm not singling out your show by any necessarily, since we don't here in Philadelphia we don't get it unless it's on late Sunday nights, unfortunately. But and I think once you do, you go take the gospel into more public domains. You have to be careful about what you say. Otherwise, you don't get a hearing in that public domain. And so I think that's part of what I'm trying to say as far as the equivocal nature of evangelicalism.
My perspective is that the gospel message, the narrowly defined, the message of Christ's perfect life and death and resurrection for all sinners, is consummately relevant. It doesn't need to be made relevant. It is in and of itself relevant. Why the impulse among evangelicals to make it relevant?
Well, I think I'd agree with you on its relevance, but I think it's relevant for eternal questions, which are pressing upon us every day because, I mean, I think the gospel is fundamentally, and I think Lutherans have really gotten this right, is about forgiveness of sins, and since people sin daily, the gospel is incredibly relevant for people trying to think about how they're right with God. But it's, in my estimation, what evangelicals have tried to do is to make it relevant for all endeavors in life. Say, you know, how do I be a Christian plumber, or how do I be a Christian parent, or how, you know, do I do Christian exercise? I mean, there are any number of examples out there of trying to make the gospel relevant in those other ways, and it's a very horizontal dimension of life as opposed to the eternal questions about, you know, where am I going to be in eternity and how am I going to be right before God?
How big of a factor in evangelicalism is the sovereignty of the individual, kind of quintessentially American ideal of the rugged individual?
It's very relevant, except it's also incredibly ironic because the sovereignty of the individual then works out into the sovereignty of the audience, and it tends toward conformity then, so that you have very little idiosyncrasy within some of the larger mass expressions of evangelicalism, whether it be Christian music, bumper stickers, family Bible stores. If you go into them, it's very difficult to find serious Christian literature. So by making the audience sovereign, you end up having to market to a much wider audience, and that again forces you, it seems to me, toward a lowest common denominator and away from originality, creativity, and again idiosyncrasy.
Here at this program, we've developed for our guests, and often when my producer is speaking beforehand with our guests, he will remind them, especially the Lutheran guests that we have, because we tend to be a little insulated, that a large part of our audience are evangelicals. And he'll say that means that they largely are ahistorical, acreedal, aliturgical, perhaps even anti-traditional, asacramental. And that's the audience that a lot of this is. Now, we try to keep our message, while at that level, we try to keep our message still within the bounds of integrity. Are we rightly diagnosing where the average evangelical's at? Ahistorical, acreedal, aliturgical, asacramental? Achristological or Christocentric sometimes?
I don't say that gleefully by any means, but I think all those things are accurate, and I, as a Presbyterian, get frustrated with my own Presbyterian brethren on this because here's where I think we can learn a lot from the Lutherans, because the Lutherans, because of their higher sense of Christian ministry and the importance of word and sacrament, are able to see that difference much more than we Presbyterians do, and that's part of, I guess, the motivation for writing this book as well, because, I mean, it's only a sub point or an implicit point, but it's trying to get my own Presbyterian kin to think about evangelicalism differently, and that they themselves may not be evangelical, but it's for precisely those reasons, because I do think that Presbyterianism or Reformed Christianity has historically shared many of the emphases on the church that the Lutherans have rightly preserved, and yet we don't see that. And I think in many Presbyterian churches, and partly it's because, again, I think that Presbyterians tend to think of themselves as being more evangelical than Presbyterian.
An interesting quote that I'd like you to expand upon, if you would, from your book, Deconstructing Evangelicalism. Unlike older forms of Christianity that passed on the faith to new generations through the family and churchly means of birth, baptism, catechism, and worship, evangelicalism locates the primary mechanism of religious identity in the sovereign individual, a move that is about as modern and anti-traditional as can be. What are you saying here?
Well, part of what I'm saying is that evangelicalism, and I've talked about this on the show before, not that I'm expecting listeners today to have heard that, but evangelicalism, if you trace it back in this a-creedal, a-liturgical, a-historical form that you just mentioned, goes back to the revivals of at least of the 18th century. And that is, many historians would locate that as the origins of the modern period when individualism has become the dominant form of expression. And it seems to me that evangelicalism is the modern expression of Christianity. And part of the way you see this is in the emphasis upon conversion and the individual making a sovereign choice for God. There are two implications that make this awkward for evangelicals, because evangelicals, on the one hand, are synonymous, and this is my frustration with some of the scholarly literature on evangelicalism. Evangelicalism is synonymous with conservative Protestantism, but because of that modern orientation toward the self that evangelicalism has, it is not at all a conservative form of Protestantism. It is much more a modern one, maybe liberal, but that's a loaded term, and it's one I want to be careful to use. But still, when you compare 18th, 19th, and 20th century expressions of evangelicalism to historic forms of Protestantism, you see a very big difference. And it's a difference, it's a departure from those older forms, and therefore, when you depart from those things, you are no longer conservative. And in my answer, I forgot about the other point that I was trying to make about this notion of the sovereignty of the individual.
Well, is that to say that that in many ways what we see here as evangelicalism, whatever it may be, is as much a product of modernity, of the American psyche, of individualism, of pragmatism, you said utilitarianism, as it is a product of, say, the long legacy of the church's preaching passed on through the family and through baptism and through catechesis and things like that?
I think it is, very much so. But for whatever reason, evangelicals themselves and the scholars who studied evangelicalism haven't seemed to connect those dots. And so, again, it's incredibly ironic to me that evangelicalism continues to be associated with a conservative form of Christianity. Now, if you simply want to reduce what it means to be conservative to whether someone believes in the supernatural or not, or believes in the work of the Holy Spirit and conversion or not, then you may have something there. But there's all sorts of beliefs in the supernatural or even the cult shared by many people these days. So that to me isn't necessarily a good barometer of what conservative religion is. And I think, especially in my own tradition, we have lots of problems with charismatic Pentecostal forms of religiosity, which I think, you know, you can make some analogies with other forms of modern religion. But I think that the ways in which we've understood evangelicalism as being evangelical have been very narrow, and I'm trying to press that.
In the minutes before our break, how do you measure it? How do you know an evangelical when you find one? I mean, by some surveys, 80% of Americans are evangelicals. By others, George Barna has it a very small subgroup of American Christianity and Protestantism.
Well, the whole social survey industry is a real problem, because I myself don't necessarily know how reliable those measures are, because the questions are oftentimes ones where you'd be hard pressed to answer it, even as a confessional Protestant, say Lutheran or Reformed. But the other thing is that there's no actual involvement attached to those answers. So I think it's much better to measure evangelicalism by looking at something else that social scientists do measure, is church attendance and even church membership. And so there are low church Protestant congregations and denominations, say from Calvary Chapel to the Willow Creek Association and things like that. And I think it would be interesting to measure evangelicals that way, by looking at church affiliation, or at least church attendance, rather than simply looking at polling data.
Dr. Daryl Hart is our guest. We're talking about evangelicalism. He's Academic Director of Academic Projects and Faculty Development at Intercollegiate Studies Institute in Wilmington, Delaware. He's author of the new book, Deconstructing Evangelicalism, Conservative Protestantism in the Age of Billy Graham. Now, if one looks at the way this is trending in the United States, it's hard to deny that Billy Graham is the religious celebrity par excellence of American evangelicalism. He has been, at times, one of the only unifying factors of American evangelicalism, along with others, but he's the guy. Well, he's also on his way out. In some corners of evangelicalism, fallen into disrepute because of kind of a compromised theology. For others, still the dom of the whole organization. But he's growing old. He will soon die. When he's dead, what does evangelicalism do when there is no charismatic celebrity standing at its center? Who would take his place, if anyone? We'll talk about that when we come back and answer the question, what is the lesson that evangelicalism has yet to learn? If there's time, we'll also do a bit of a case study on Fuller Theological Seminary. Such promising beginnings, such strange, strange directions. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. We'll have opportunity also to talk about a few names mentioned by our guest in just a few minutes. Bill Hybels, Rick Warren. Hey, maybe one of them is the successor, the religious celebrity to take Billy Graham's place. Who knows? We'll be right back.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.